Before we get started, I'm wondering how many of you have taken a close look at your bulletin this morning and realized there's a little business that we need to take care of about the title. It's spelled M-I-S-S-T-E-A-K-S. And that's the way it's meant to be, I've got to tell you that. It's on the subject, however, as you will very shortly see. Now, I got to admit, this isn't an original idea with me. It's one of those bumper stickers that you often see, and it has a certain wisdom that I simply could not resist. I used to have in my office one of those little signs that said plan ahead, and the D was kind of running down the side of the page because there wasn't enough room for it, for the rest of the word anyway. But those kind of short sayings that have a smile in them really appeal to me. I don't know if I'm the perpetual jokester or what, but they contain some pretty funny and profound thoughts, but they can be quite humorous at times. They contain that larger message that if we really pay attention and look beyond the mistake, it becomes something that indicates a real truth to us. But here's the thing. Every single person on the face of this planet makes mistakes, and I'm spelling that M-I-S-T-A-K-E-S. Some are serious. In fact, some are not so serious. Some create real problems, and others are probably just more embarrassing than anything else. And they're easily remedied. You know, this particular mistake would be just a matter of admitting it and telling us, and I already have, told us how we really should have spelt mistakes. But there are certain audible responses that indicate that a mistake has been made. One of our granddaughters, who is now about to enter her sophomore year in college, she's an engineering student out at Iowa State. But one of the famous sayings, I don't know how famous it was, but one of her favorite sayings when she was a little child was to say, "Oh man," and she would say that every time she did something that she knew was wrong. Anytime she dropped something or spilled her milk or created a loud noise, she would say, "Oh man," and we knew right away that she'd done something. But once she was with Grandma Pam, and she said, "Oh man, Wama," that's what she used to call her. She couldn't get the G's into her conversation. She said, "We're in big trouble now." Well, most of the time, this is a cute way when it's done by a little child. But when it's done by an adult, it can cause considerable anxiety. Think about this. Can you imagine how you would feel if you were in the dentist's chair and he was working energetically in your mouth and drilling and doing all sorts of stuff, and all of a sudden he said, "Oops," you'd get pretty anxious. "What'd you do? What'd you do?" You know. Or how would you respond if in the middle of April, after a two-hour session in the second week, and the 15th is approaching rather quickly, your tax consultant suddenly said, "Oh man, we're in big trouble now, and there's no time for making that up." Well, actually, there would be. I'd be real quick filing an extension, and we'd have at least until August to take care of it. But see, the point is that every single one of us makes mistakes. And the people that wrote the scripture for us knew that. The author of Psalm 94 puts it this way. He says, "When I thought my foot was slipping, your steadfast love, O Lord, was what helped me up." You see, the whole story of our salvation is necessary because human beings make mistakes. Doesn't matter if you regret them afterwards. The fact is that all of us make those mistakes. Now, today I didn't put the scripture in because I thought I had only put part of it, but it should have been the entire lesson from the book of Philemon. It's only 25 verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. It turns out to be the shortest book in the New Testament, and it was written because of a mistake that was made. So we want to take a look at that mistake and the remedy to that mistake today. Now, I agonized over whether I should read this whole scripture for you, but I think as we go through the sermon, it's going to lay itself out. I do have quite a few quotes from Philemon, but what I have to say, I think, will tell you exactly what's there. But I would recommend that after this service is complete, you go home and pull that out and read it. It'll take about 2 minutes. The story can be summarized rather simply, and I'm going to summarize it for you right now. Onesimus was a slave who belonged to this man called Philemon. Now, Philemon was a wealthy resident of the city of Colossae. Onesimus, you see, had run away for reasons that the scripture really doesn't address, so it's rather unclear whether it was because he was rebelling against slavery in general or because of what he felt perhaps was a personal mistreatment of him. We don't know what his reasoning was. But when he ran away, he ran to the city of Rome, because that was the place to run to if you wanted to get lost in a crowd. At this time, there may have been as many as 1 million people living in that city, and it was very easy to get lost there. But while he's in Rome, he becomes acquainted with Paul. Paul was at that point had been preaching in Rome, and then he was also imprisoned there. And as this letter is written from Paul to Philemon, Paul is in prison. But Onesimus had become very dear to Paul during this time of imprisonment. It's a relationship that Paul describes as being rather like a father and a son. And in sending Onesimus back to Philemon, Paul is saying he was sending his very heart back to him. So Paul wanted Onesimus to stay with him because his service was so helpful and faithful to him, but he sent him back to Philemon in order to correct his mistake of running away. You see, Paul was hopeful that the freed slave would be returned to Rome to help him with his imprisonment, but he did not command Philemon to return the slave. He wanted Philemon's forgiveness to come from his very own heart, not out of a compulsion to serve the one who had helped to convert him. Now, that story seems straightforward enough, but the subtleties and the undercurrents, as much of Scripture, are rather significant. First, coming into play is Paul's words in one of the references to Onesimus, and he makes a play on these words here. Today, we mostly choose names for our children because we like them, or in our case, many of the children, our children, were named because of family names. For instance, my two sons, George and John. They should have been turned around. John should have been George, and George should have been John, but when we had a boy at last, you have to understand we already had, what, 4 or 5 girls at that point. When we had that first boy, he should have been named after his grandfather, which was George. But we named him after his great-grandfather, or in this case, me. We named him John, out of order, so that we could make sure that at least with one son, that the name John would carry on. You need to understand that John's great-grandfather was a man very well known in the country in which he came from, and fact, Pam and I were visiting a church where he may have attended, we're not sure. But we mentioned to the priest at that, it was an Anglican church, as I recall, and we mentioned my grandfather's name to him, and immediately he knew exactly who we were talking about and exactly where he had lived all those years. But at any rate, we mostly choose names because of that family connection, or somehow we like these names. Today, I'm not sure what people do when they pick names for kids. There's some, what I would consider, really odd names going out there. But, you know, times have changed. But there are a few exceptions, and I'll tell you one. In fact, I've been trying to think of this other name. But anyway, this mother named her daughter Nevasena. And it was because her father had died shortly before this girl was born, so he had never seen her. And so that's where she came up with the name Nevasena. Pam will tell you a story that's rather funny, but it is a verified story of another girl we knew. We ran into a guy in the Bahamas, and he told us this story. Later on, he died, and I was asked to come down to Mississippi to conduct his funeral. And I met his previous wife, who was the superintendent of schools. So she was someone who could be trusted. And I asked her about this, and she says, "Oh, yeah, you bet that was this girl's name." Pam will tell you what it is later, because it's not an appropriate name to say from the pulpit. I'll just leave it at that. But anyway, we typically overlook the meanings of the more common names that we hear. Albert, for instance, sounds like a very common name, but it means all bright. Or the name Leonard. We all know some Leonards that live around here. That means lion heart. In Paul's day, names were much more important to an individual than names are today. For instance, we think about scriptural names. Think about Isaiah. That means the Lord is my helper. Or how about Elizabeth? Mary's cousin was named Elizabeth, and her name means devoted to God. But the name Onesimus meant useful or beneficial or even profitable. And it was not an unusual name for a slave in those days. But Paul played on its meaning by telling this to Philemon. He said, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to both you and to me." Pleading the cause of a fallen friend, however, does not deny his guilt. And Paul never tries to deny the guilt of Onesimus. Quite plainly, Onesimus was guilty of what he had done. And you might be saying, well, what was it he had done? He had essentially stolen himself from his master or his owner, and he had run away. But the other thing is that Onesimus might have been a thief as well. How would he run from one city, get all the way to Rome, and be able to live there at least for a short time before he found some employment? So he very likely took something that he could sell, or he might have even stolen some money along with it. But once the guilty party admitted that he was wrong, and he would have admitted that to Paul at some point in their relationship, and once that guilty party had accepted Christ's forgiveness, Paul then did not hesitate to plead his cause to his former master. So Paul says he is now useful to both of us. And I hope you understand, if your name means useful or beneficial, that Paul is making a statement here. But in what way was Onesimus useful? Well, to find out, we need to understand a little more of the nature of the whole problem. We're not dealing here with an old man situation. It's not just spilled milk. Three people are on the spot in a very big way here. Perhaps Onesimus, as I said, had stolen some money or something. He could have converted quite readily to money to pay for this trip to Rome. Now that was legal grounds for the death penalty in those days. And if he returned to his master's former master, well, I guess he would still be his master. He virtually risked losing his life, or at best, maybe being severely punished. Paul was on the spot here because he had harbored this criminal, and he had used his services without Philemon's consent. Now, Philemon could easily have sent him to Rome to serve his friend Paul, but Philemon had no idea where this man was. So in this sense, Paul had become an accessory to Onesimus's crime. And Philemon himself is on the spot because he was being asked to test his faith in relation to the cultural laws and values of the day in which he lived. Paul is saying your faith should take you beyond the cultural norms. And Onesimus, it gets very confusing. See, I've got three people in limbo out here, all bouncing around. But Philemon is being pressed by Paul to say, you admit you have faith. Now is the time to show that faith. And Philemon's surely got to be wondering what the other wealthy slave owners would say if they knew that a thieving runaway was not only pardoned, but was also welcomed back as a beloved brother. You see, because Paul asks Philemon to accept him, not as your former slave, but to accept him as your new Christian brother. Philemon still has to be wondering what kind of precedent that would set amongst all his other wealthy friends. What about Philemon's pride and his wounded feelings? You know, this man ran away from me, he severely wronged me, and now I'm being asked to take him back with open arms, to treat him much differently than we did in the past. Could he welcome someone who had run away and stolen from him? Now that Onesimus was a Christian, what was expected of Philemon? Now notice how Paul works through all of this. It's kind of a tricky way, but you can follow it step by step. He begins by recounting the wonders that Philemon's faith has produced. He reminds him that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Notice the weight in the next paragraph. Paul says this, and it's a long paragraph, so hang with me. Though I am bold enough in Christ to commend you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ. I am appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something that is forced. Now that's a lot of weight to throw on somebody else. But it gets even heavier. Paul says, if you consider me to be your partner, then welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way, and I'm saying no doubt Philemon has felt considerably wronged, so if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I don't think Paul means I will pay you back if he stole money from you, because Paul is now in prison. And I don't think he has the ability to pay anyone back. But we need to understand what Paul is explaining here. He's just told Philemon, in effect, that you know that you have become a new person in Christ through my ministry, and you would not be who you are today if it weren't for me. So you, Philemon, owe me something, and I want some benefit from you on behalf of this runaway slave, Onesimus. He continues, refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Wow, if you got a letter like that, would you feel like maybe you were on the spot as well? I think so. But if one friend is working on the emotions of another one, then we surely have seen it right here. I just really wonder if Philemon really did have a choice here. I don't see how, if he wanted to remain friends with Paul. But Paul was careful to still allow him a choice that only he could make. An unpleasant choice, no doubt, but a choice nonetheless. I think Paul is pretty crafty here, the way he puts this whole letter together. And while making clear what he thought should happen, Paul knew that Philemon was left with a choice to make. He needed to make a legal and a social decision in a new and radical Christian context. See, what Paul is saying is that you are a new man in Christ Jesus. So all the old ways that you would have responded to this situation before you became a Christian, that's all gone. And now you are expected to act as a Christian. He knew that there was still the risk that he would not follow through with this. Yet the apostle was certain of one thing. If Philemon's new life in Christ was absolutely sincere, that Onesimus, in sending him back, would be safe. You see, wherever there is forgiveness, there has to be faith. And Paul knows this, for faith is the very foundation on which forgiveness is built. In this case, Paul is expressing his faith not only in Philemon, but in Onesimus as well. He's expressing his faith that he will not repeat his crime and do more harm to Philemon. There is faith in Philemon, and that is because he is now a Christian. He will indeed forgive Onesimus. And lastly, there is Paul himself, who expresses his faith in God that he will grant grace to both of these men. Now, there are times when, having done all that we can, we need to simply place our faith in God's goodness and God's grace. Because there's nothing that Paul could do physically here to make Philemon accept Onesimus back. So he just simply puts it all into God's hands and trusts that both of these new Christian men will respond in a way that he believes they must. We must believe that God's grace is sufficient and that he will grant his grace to both the offended and the offender in this case. Now that brings us to one of the major themes in this little New Testament jewel. Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon all knew that when someone becomes a Christian, that person begins to act differently. If their Christianity is sincere, if their faith is really in the God and Jesus Christ who gave them their salvation, then they have to act differently than they would have before. You see, Paul the Christian couldn't treat Onesimus the way that Saul, the persecutor of the church, might have. And Onesimus the Christian could not act as Onesimus the non-believer would have acted in this situation. And Onesimus the Christian could not, Philemon the Christian would not have been able to treat Onesimus in the same manner as Philemon the heathen master could have. In Christ, there is a different set of values that we become aware of that we perhaps had never even understood before. And when anyone makes a mistake, and you can spell that one any way you want, but all of us make those mistakes, the values that we require that the one who makes the mistake faces it directly and tries to set the one who has made the mistake face it. What I'm trying to say is that Onesimus needs to face his situation directly and go back to Philemon, admit his mistake, and throw himself on Philemon's mercy. That's the new value that he's living with. And those same values require that the person who is wronged or injured in a manner that goes beyond the reality of justice and the domain of forgiveness and acceptance needs to choose forgiveness and acceptance. We would have, before being Christians, demanded justice in this case. That man wronged me. He needs to be hung or he needs to be something. But now we're saying the values have changed because we have become Christians. And we need now to offer forgiveness and acceptance of this other person. So you see, what we have in this letter is a magnificent picture of the reality of judgment and grace as essential ingredients of the experience of the new life in Christ that each of us claim to share. And it's all brought down to the simple level of interaction between three Christians who had to address a serious conflict. Those kind of conflicts in our country today don't exist. The slavery doesn't exist. But nonetheless, there will be conflicts that are new and exclusive to our time. And if we take this simple lesson in forgiveness into account, then we will address them from a Christian point of view and not from the way we would have addressed them earlier. Now, it's not easy to do what Paul asked Philemon to do. If you think it's easy, I want you to just think of the person you most seriously dislike on the face of this planet, and it might be an ex-husband or wife or a person, whoever has most clearly wronged you in whatever way. And then think of someone coming to you, a preacher maybe, and saying that you must accept that person as a beloved brother and sister. Pam and I still struggle with this. We think about the exes of a few of our children. And we say, I'm done with that person. I'll have nothing more to do with them. And that's not the way life should be, because this is the example that we are to follow. It's Paul's example. It's Onesimus' example. It's Philemon's example. So maybe you would give up vengeance. Maybe you would even grudgingly occupy the same community, live in the same town. But to treat that person as a beloved family member ongoing, that's where the difficulty comes in. That's hard. But here's the thing. In Jesus Christ, none of that is impossible. See, treating a person as a beloved sister or brother does not necessarily mean you forget the wrong that they have done to your loved one. But it does mean open arms and full acceptance of them as a human being. Paul was not talking about love that is an emotion. He was talking about that old question of tough love. And that does not take us by surprise. That's a concerted kind of a love that we have to reach sometimes into the very depths of our soul to pull out. It is tough love that is developed through exercise and training and doing the same thing over and over again until it becomes a habit with us. It is a tough love with no vindictive sharp points or those strong kind of edges of forgiveness. It's not an easy kind of a love, but we need to learn to love others in that way. Now, we've lived through an example of what it means to try and live beyond a mistake. One of the ministers in the Illinois Conference, to which I belong to, faced a serious personal indiscretion. I won't tell you what it was, but it was very serious for a minister. And the community of faith that he served lived through the reality of hearing his confession. And there was quite a bit that had taken place before this confession was even considered. But accepting him as that beloved brother despite his past behavior. Now, there was nothing easy about the necessary judgment of confession. And again, there was nothing easy about the grace that it was extended to him, not only by his family, but by his parish as well. No one condoned his actions, no doubt about it. And some of them, people in his congregation, found the disillusionment so great, although they did not personally turn away from him, their confidence in his leadership could not be restored from that point forward. So they left the church. Probably about a third of the congregation had taken off. But many of the people who remained, these are people who were hurt by his behavior, responded in a way that allowed wounds to be healed and gradually allowed those relationships to be rebuilt so that the work of God in their parish could continue on in God's own strength. Everyone makes mistakes. And if we think we haven't made any mistakes, we're just trying to fool ourselves, because you're not fooling me or anyone else. But everyone and anyone who is a new person in Christ has to deal with those mistakes. The completion of the story about our neighbor's church still lies ahead of us. It could take 20 years for that to come back. But the story of Onesimus does not end with this little scriptural letter. We have a good idea how this risk that Paul took turned out. Because very early in the second century, Ignatius of Antioch was writing a glowing letter to the church in Ephesus. And he was praising the work of their bishop at that time. And the same play on words that was used in Paul's letter to Philemon was used by Ignatius, which was a pun on the bishop or the bishop's name. And that would have, as I said, been a very common name for a slave, much more so than a free man. So most scholars today believe that the bishop of Ephesus was indeed the very same person who was the subject of this letter to Philemon. When we think about that, that was a risk worth taking on Paul's part, that this man went on to become a very distinguished leader in the early church of the second century. George Herbert once said that people who cannot forgive, in effect, are the ones who burn the bridges that they themselves must cross. And Walter J. Burghardt, a Roman Catholic scholar and a theologian, compared the unwillingness or the inability to forgive as drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It doesn't work that way, my friends. You see, every single one of us makes mistakes. And every Christian, as a new creature, has been given methods and strengths for dealing with those mistakes. So be willing to forgive and use that muscle of love which needs to be exercised day in and day out. It is ours through the gift of Christ's very love for each of us. Remember that Christians will never be perfect. They're just forgiven. And as forgiven, then the calling of the Christian is to be forgiving in return. I hope we can all do that. In fact, I'm counting on all of you to be the sincere Christians that I believe you to be. And I hope that if these situations come up in your life, you will know how to react or where to turn to find the help that you need to be forgiven, not vindictive. And that's all we have to say.